We're here in our sixth class on biblical counseling and personal ministry, how we help one another change according to God's word. Am I doing something wrong, Rodney? Okay. You grimaced at me.
You sound bad. That's my job.
Yeah, well, there's only so much you're going to be able to do with my pipes right now or under the weather. we come this morning halfway through our class. Has it been helpful to you thus far? Have you found you're perhaps thinking differently about relationships and about ministry opportunities the Lord would give you in the church and outside of it? Anybody or nobody? Yes. You've been through it? Good. And we have a little review, very simple one. Fill in the blanks. I'm not going to give the answers this time. I've given the answers for 5 weeks. So if you've been here, we looked at the principle taught in God's word that God transforms people's lives as what? People bring his word to others, right? God changes us as people bring his word to us. That's the design we see woven throughout the Bible. We looked at our first class, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, how that is the case. Speaking the truth in love, the body is built up and grows into Christ. We looked at Hebrews 3, verses 11 to 13, about how we need to be daily exhorting one another so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All these things that we're made to depend upon encouragement and exhortation from one another. And also, the second really big idea that is so crucial to everything is that God's pathway of change, where he seeks to change us and to save us from sin and to conform us to Christ, his pathway for change is through the heart. Yes, good. Saw several of you mouthing it. Good. Right. The heart, which means the internal person inside. So change isn't mostly outside of us, the behaviors and things. Change is mostly within us. And that's where all our behaviors, our emotions, our speech come from within. And so God seeks to change our hearts. And then we've begun looking at the four elements of personal ministry, which is love, know, speak, and do. Very simple, all monosyllabic words. Love, know, speak, do. And we looked the last 2 weeks at love and conveniently four elements of love. And to see if anybody remembers these, we first want to enter the what's going on in our hearts, in people's hearts. There's passions, desires. What are they doing in the heart? Warring, yeah. We enter the war in the heart, right? We looked at Galatians 5, talking in specifically verse 17, where the desires of the flesh are opposed to the spirit, how there's a war between God's spirit within Christians and the desires of the flesh, the passions of the flesh, the sin. We looked at James 4. James talked about the passions that are at war within you, that are fighting for control. Our behaviors stem from whatever desire or passion is ruling us at any given moment. And that's a constant fight. And it's essentially a fight for worship. We talked about how we're fundamentally worshipers, and we've exchanged, the essence of sin is exchanging the worship of the true God for the worship of any number of false gods and idols and passions. And so that war of worship is going on in the heart. The other thing we looked at is as we're seeking to love people, and this is perhaps most basic, we represent the of Christ. The love, yeah, yeah, the love of Christ, yeah. We represent the love of Christ as his body. We looked at Colossians 3 about putting on Christ and as God's chosen people in him, kindness and humility, gentleness with one another. And then just immediately last week, we spent well, actually all our time, and we didn't look at we didn't get to that fourth point here, and I'll look at that a little bit this morning. But we're all strugglers, and we're all sufferers. To be a human in the fallen world, to be a sinful person in a fallen world is to suffer. We looked at Hebrews 4 about how Christ joined our sufferings and became just like us as a man. And so as we come alongside one another, is what we want to do in love is identify with struggle and suffering, that we suffer too. And so as we come alongside those who are struggling and suffering, we don't do it as outside of that. We're all within it. And Christ himself joined us as a man who suffered in every way as we are and struggled as we do, but perfectly. And then the last point, point four, the accept, we didn't get to last week for the sake of time. We had good interaction. But that's, we want to accept others. Does anybody remember what the point was? Agenda. We want to accept others with an agenda. And that's I think that's a good, if you can remember that balance, those two A's, acceptance with an agenda, is a really helpful way that balances the approach to personal ministry and how we come alongside others. Turn with me just briefly to Titus chapter 2. There's many places we could go in the Bible. This is a helpful place. We'll look at verses 11 and 14, which is probably familiar for many of us. As we minister to others, we want to do so with love and humility. We want to do so by identifying the war that is going on and understanding that. That's not primarily about our situations or our circumstances. It's about primarily what's going on internally in those circumstances. And we want to identify with suffering. And all that we could even summarize as accept, but we do so always with God's agenda of change. God is always seeking our change. That is why he sent his grace. Let's look here at Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. I won't try to sing it for you, but that's how Rock of Ages goes. And that's a great summary of the double cure of God's grace. God's grace has appeared to bring salvation. And in that, what are we being saved from? Not just the penalty of sin, but sin itself, increasingly. Training us, teaching us, instructing us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So we talk about the passions that are fighting on our hearts. God's grace has come not just to save us from the penalty we justly deserve for those passions, those sinful desires, but also that he might continually work in us to purify us, a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. And good works is just a catch-all phrase for every form of obedience. Zealous for every manner of obedience to God. He's continually working that we would be godly in the present age, godly lives, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, in verse 12. So that's God's agenda with his grace. So as we come alongside others, even as we want to accept, we want to identify with the difficulty of being a sinner in this world and the multiplicity of things that happen because of it. We want to do so with humility and kindness and patience, representing Christ's love. But we have an agenda, which is God's agenda. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It's a loving thing. And what that means is, accept with agenda helps us balance our approach to personal ministry, and we can think of it in two C's. When we come alongside one another, we don't condemn, but neither do we condone. So it keeps us from condemning or condoning, both of which are wrong responses to others in their struggle and in their sin. We don't condemn because we're all sinners in need of God's grace, and we should never be surprised when sinners sin, right? This shouldn't be a shocking thing. It does surprise us, and every time we are surprised, that's a reminder of the lack of awareness we've had at that moment about the sinfulness of sin. We shouldn't be surprised when sinners sin. So we don't condemn. We're only justified by faith alone. There's only sinners in the room, and it's only through the grace of God that salvation has come in Christ and Him alone. But God's grace is given us to grow and change, to purify us, to instruct us. There's a purpose that we would be holy, godly, upright, that we would be self-controlled, and that we would live as His people. And so what that means is that we're not to condone sin either. Even as we don't condemn, sin's not good. Sin needs to be put off. It needs to be repented of. It needs to be dealt with. Those desires and passions need to be addressed with the truth of God's word, and seeking repentance and faith and growth, even in the midst of very, very challenging, difficult situations. God is always working for His change. So that's that last element we didn't get to last week, and I wanted to tag on as the rounding out our concept of love. And what that does, that helps us remove any worldly concepts of love that may be in our minds, and it's always there because it's the air we breathe. That love means accept just as I am and making no exhortations. Love means never addressing my issues or those kinds of, you guys know what I'm talking about. But biblical love is acceptance. It is not condemning because we're all sinners, but it's not ignoring God's agenda for the holiness, the uprightness, the godliness of His people. And so we hold both of those together. Any clarifications or other comments on that point as we round out the love aspect of personal ministry? Smokey?
This is something you can clarify, because Paul Tripp uses this phrase a lot. He talks about the ministry of God's grace. Grace-filled lives, he often references that. Or grace and power. Would you say that in verse 11, where Paul says the grace of God, and then he talks about how it saves and then instructs us, would you see that when he says the grace of God does this, as God doing this through all that He's given us in Christ, is that what you'd say that phrase means? Otherwise it could become kind of a vague word, a phrase, if it's not explained. Go be strengthened by the grace of God, or be taught by the grace of God. Without definition, that's what I'm saying. I guess it's not clear enough. To me, it's all I have in Christ would be, and all that God has done for me that empowers me to live that way. Is that how you would define that also in looking at that verse?
To be quite honest, I'm not sure I exactly followed you, but
not as well said as
no, it's okay. I think the meaning of the passage, the grace of God appearing, refers to the coming and appearing of the Lord Jesus and His work to save us and bring us back to the Father and to unite us in Him. And that's why He talks about in verse 14 about giving Himself. Jesus gave Himself to redeem us, and so that idea of redemption is really robust. We're out of slavery and into actually another slavery, bondage and relationship to God the Father. And so in that, His grace bringing us to Himself, we are saved. And then also, now that we have communion with Him, we can be trained and learn to grow
that's
in godliness.
Yeah. I didn't say it well.
No, that's okay.
It's just the way the phrase, if we're not careful, we can use it again. If you toss it someone without
kind of a meaning empty phrase by God's grace? Yes, definitely. Yeah, God's grace meaning God bringing us to himself, satisfying his justice in Christ, and then working in us now that we're have a relationship with him, now that we're communion with him is restored. Yeah. Any other quick clarifications on love? Anything else that rattled around from the other ideas? Well, hopefully what we want to do then is just those four points help us fill in what we mean when we love people. That's what it means to love others biblically. The last statement there from Tripp on your handout, as long as a vestige of indwelling sin remains, change is God's call. It must never be compromised in the relationships he gives us. To do so is to cease to be an ambassador and to stand in the way of the Lord's work in that person's life. So we sturdily refuse to condemn, but we also refuse to condone. So that's a good summary of always working towards change, even as we're loving and accepting others, even as we need change. And so we're never outside of that. Well, this week we want to talk about no. So we're talking about love, know, speak, and do in our ministry to others. This week our idea is no, and moving beyond the casual. By personal inclination, I'm more of an introverted person. I find interpersonal conversations, you know, the mingling stuff, difficult and challenging, usually mess it up. I've gotten a lot better. At times you can wonder, and I'm sure many of us would be on various ends of that spectrum, you can wonder, well, is personal ministry just for the extroverts, just for the people that are really comfortable with mingling or interacting? But what I've observed and even talked with some of my more extroverted friends that are that way, they're not necessarily better at ministry either. They're just better at interacting with people, which is not necessarily the same thing. And whether whatever end of the spectrum you're on, whether you're more introverted and find sort of moving through a room or getting to know people more challenging, or more extroverted and you like sort of bouncing around to get to know everybody, to actually know people requires far more thought and intentionality than either the extrovert or the introvert understand. In fact, what I've found is oftentimes introverted, more naturally disposed introverted people can become more effective in personal ministry because they know it's something they have to work at, and so they do it on purpose. Whereas sometimes when we're more extroverted, we think we're really good at getting to know people, but we often don't realize how shallow and casual our relationships with people really are. And that just sort of being able to mingle and interact with people is not the same as knowing someone. Because most of the time our relationships are very casual in that we know facts about one another. We know facts about people. You know, where they live, who they're married to, who's in their home, whatever, what they do for work. And that can make us believe we know the person. And the problem with that is it leads us to assumptions about who they are. Well, so-and-so's just fine. He really has it together. You know what his problem is. You know, we make these sort of grandiose kind of judgments on people. Derive from knowing them in a casual, superficial way. And so what do we want to look at this morning? This morning's class, I think, will be very, very practical and I hope helpful, is how we really get to know one another and get to know especially those we're ministering to as we minister to them by asking good questions, how we do that. So we're just going to think this is going to be very practical this morning. How we ask good questions so that we can minister to the real person as we're trying to enter the war on the heart, as we're trying to bring God's agenda, all that we've looked at. How do we really get to know people? And so let's look at know by asking others to share, and then also know by organizing what they've shared, how we process that. So be very, very practical and hopefully very helpful, I think. Let's turn, you're probably in Titus, turn to the book of Hebrews, just a couple books to the right there. Hebrews chapter 4, and assume some of the things that we looked at last week about the Lord becoming true man, to identify with us, to redeem us, and to become our high priest. And this is a great conclusion here in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. we have this great summary of the Lord as our great high priest and what that means for the confidence of Christians in going before him and entrusting in him. It says in chapter 4, verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He's explaining here why we can have confidence to hold fast our confession, to remain in Christ and to trust in him. And one of the big ideas is the nature and character of Jesus, that he's passed through the heavens, he's been victorious in his mission to obey the Father and to die and rise again. But also look at verse 15. "In so doing, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but from perfection." So it sounds weird to say, I'm not sure I totally agree with this, but sort of the best of both worlds. Jesus is perfect, but he's not aloof, right? He's not far off. He understands. And the words that are used here, sympathize and weaknesses, are very deep and robust words. Not just sympathize doesn't mean just pity. It means understanding. He can suffer with. He suffered. He learned obedience in what he suffered. He was made perfect by suffering. So he knows suffering. He gets it. And there's no suffering that any Christian goes through that the Lord Jesus is sort of indifferent to, even experientially. He came into our world and he has an accurate understanding of what it is. He understands also our weaknesses. You could even render that word disabilities, our frailties, our weakness. He understands our weaknesses. And he has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So he's experienced human weakness. He's experienced human suffering and struggle, and yet sinlessly and perfectly. And so he's better than any high priest. If you scan down to chapter 5, verse 2, he talking about other priests, deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins. And he's comparing the contrast and showing how Jesus is a greater priest than any priest ever. He doesn't deal gently with us because he has been beset with weakness and struggle himself, but he doesn't have to offer for his own sins. There were no sins. And so he brings us to himself. He's the, if you look down at verse 9, the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus has experienced anger at corruption. Jesus has experienced the sorrow of man's sin and dying, weeping at the death even of his friend Lazarus, and weeping over the sinfulness of men. And so he understands everything. And so we can, with confidence, the conclusion there in verse 16, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We don't have to fear that Jesus' sacrifice is insufficient, nor do we have to fear that Jesus is somehow going to be put off or push us away because of our sin, as though we're going to bring some struggle and weakness that he's going to not understand or not have experienced and understood. And so we can have great confidence. So if the Lord Jesus is that sympathetic, then we probably should be too, is sort of the one takeaway point. Any questions just on Hebrews 4 there? On just glossed over the top of that there. It's a great encouragement, isn't it? Yeah. That we can have confidence before him. And so we want to get to know people, and we want to encourage them under our sympathetic and merciful high priest, and representing him as well with sympathy and with kindness, and getting to know them as much as possible. And this means at least two main things that we have here on your two second points. As we remember Jesus' sympathy towards others, avoiding assumptions and asking good questions. That means for us, humanly, as we come alongside others, we want to avoid assumptions about others and ask good questions of them. As I already mentioned, we can assume we know people better than we do. And we just because we're even in the same church together and see one another regularly. Matt.
Sorry, this is backing up.
That's okay.
In that passage, there's a contrast made between the priesthood that is insufficient because the priest himself is sinful and needs to offer sacrifices for himself. Jesus is the great high priest, perfect. And so even as we counsel one another, we must see ourselves as imperfect.
Yeah.
And always focus people on Christ.
Yes, yeah.
I mean, that to me is just helpful. I've been in situations where I'm trying to counsel somebody with my own wisdom. And the story in the Bible that failure really just encourages Christ and away from me. And so this is just a great reminder that God is the greatest comforter is Christ.
Absolutely. No, thank you for that emphasis. That's absolutely. We always come alongside others under Christ, directing people to him. He is sympathetic. He's able to help because he's the perfect high priest and because he's experienced our weaknesses. And so we can have every confidence before him. And then even as we get to know one another and really get to know each other, then we can direct people more to him. Yeah. I think even helps us in being more honest and transparent, that there's nothing that Jesus is not going to be shocked about, that the Lord will be shocked about. And we don't need to feel reticent about that or resistant to it. Trying to remember what we were talking about. Well, we can assume we know people better than we do. And one way we know that we make these assumptions is that we're, I think I alluded to this already, that we're surprised when things come out about people or when we get to know someone and realize, whoa, this is in your life or this is going on. And what that really just indicates is how shallow our prior understanding was. I mean, we shouldn't be shocked that sinners sin. But what we want to do is avoid assumptions to have effective ministry. And really, this is just a good principle is don't assume, just ask. It's different than don't ask, don't tell. I think I was about to say that. so this is that's a whole different equipping error. Don't assume, just ask. That we get to know one another. And reply to others on the basis of careful knowledge and understanding of them rather than making assumptions. What that means in interacting with people is that we always want to be seeking these three things here: definition, clarification, and explanation. We always want folks to define their words for us. Human language is really messy, and we all have differing understandings, even for the most simple things. How's it going, Joe? Good. How's your marriage? Marriage is good. What does good mean? Right? Joe couldn't think marriage good means, well, we haven't thrown things at one another for a week. That could be a good marriage, right? In his understanding of good. And so I would need to have to, if I'm really going to know Joe, and I have a ministry opportunity with him, I need to know what good means in his barometer of define. So I'm seeking definition all the time of what people know about what they say. What does it mean when they say, some description, they're doing fine, or, you know, they're okay. Well, what's okay mean? and then we're also seeking clarification with real examples. And we'll look a little bit more of this when we'll look at asking questions. But what do they mean when we often will talk in glittering generalities about our lives? I'm doing well. What does that mean? Give me some examples of the wellness of how you're doing now in getting involved, real illustrations, real experiences. And then also explanation is just asking people to explain why they've done something or what happened and why they interacted that way. So just looking for greater explanation of their actions, their responses, their thoughts. Why did you think that way or respond that way? So those three principles just help, or just three elements help keep us from assumptions. We're always seeking to define, clarify, and explain. I'm always asking myself, what do I not understand about that comment or statement? To help enter in and get to know them actually, and really to know what's going on. It helps us avoid assumptions by asking people to define, clarify, and explain. You know, it kind of seems like codified common sense, but it's really helpful. Any questions on avoiding assumptions? We'll get into it here with, let's talk about asking good questions too. And this is really, I think, really, really helpful to be intentional about getting to know people. The primary way we get to know others is by asking questions of them and talking with them. And it's important to ask good questions. And essentially what we're trying to do is follow God's wisdom in Proverbs 18:13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. We don't want to answer people. We don't want to respond to people before we really understand what we're responding to. And a lot of well-intentioned efforts at biblical ministry sort of fall off the right path at this point. You know, we can have a hammer and we're just always looking for a nail, and we never really try to get to know a person, or we can mistake at that point and just sort of respond in a uniform way to everything. And so there's we want to think about asking good questions of people as we're ministering to them. And essentially these three principles we have here about the kinds of questions that are good for personal ministry and really helping us avoid assumptions and get to know people. The first is open-ended questions. So what's an open-ended question? Right. It's just, yeah, so it just means you can't answer with a yes or no. Right, so an open-ended question is a question you can't answer with a yes or no. You know, are you doing fine? Would be not an open-ended question, because you could say yes or no. The most basic open-ended question, how are you doing? It can be answered in multiple ways. So, you know, if we ask somebody, are you doing fine? And they say yes, what have we learned about them? Nothing, right? We've learned nothing. We don't know, one, their definition of fine. Maybe we have two different definitions of fine. And so it could be very different than ours. Or they could be fine for sinful reasons. You know, and so we many reasons why that's insufficient. With open-ended questions, people are forced to disclose what they're thinking, feeling, how they're doing, if they're being honest, transparent. And so when we're ministering to others interpersonally, we want to have open-ended questions that can disclose their thoughts and desires and actions. The next point I think is helpful. Yeah, go ahead.
I think it's helpful. I think the word fine is almost useless.
Yes. Yeah.
Because it absolutely has a different meaning to everybody. And so when you're in that conversation, whether you choose to use the word fine to end the conversation,
yeah,
to keep it from going further, or when you hear it, if you actually want to know, you have to push it. It's not simply we could have different meanings.
We do.
Experientially, we absolutely have different meanings.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely.
It's a cultural thing.
Yeah.
I think it's a thing you say. You're not expecting them to say anything else but fine.
Right.
How are you doing? I'd rather not talk to you, so I'm going to use the word fine.
Right.
Is it just put that?
They don't think, even think about it. It's just kind of an automatic.
Yeah. 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 And I was mostly just using that as obviously when we're in an interpersonal ministry interaction, we're obviously already beyond the fine point, using it as illustrative. But yeah, you're right. It's helpful that we want to seek one another's definition of fine, clarify that. Yeah. And open-ended questions help us. Yeah. No, that's good. Yeah, it is cultural and it is knee-jerk. And given our culture, we zip by it. Other cultures have the same knee-jerks too, but they just keep going. You know, like what I've found in Zimbabwe and African cultures, like our their hi-bye takes like 10 minutes. And that's like a brief interaction just to get through all the, you know, the how are you doing, fine, how's your family, fine. I mean, you got to go through all these questions. Takes forever. so that's my American attitude. This is good grief. This is inefficient. So we want to just use open-ended questions. And that's important. Yeah, Becky.
Can you give two examples of open-ended questions?
We'll get to some more. Yeah, yeah. That's just a reminder point. So just open-ended questions of, simple ones, Becky, like, how are you feeling? How did something go? Just things that are prodding for disclosure of thoughts, feelings. Yeah, yeah. And we'll talk a little more. Yeah. The second one, use both survey and focused questions. What we mean by that, if we can think of all of our lives, or like, you know, you remember, you know what a hotel corridor looks like, right? You have this long hallway, they all look the same on every floor, and you got doors every certain feet. You can think of our lives or someone else's life as a hotel corridor. And that's everything you need to know, that's their entire life. And every door, every room is an aspect of their life. So as you're walking down the corridor of someone's life, you're getting to know them, you ask broad questions, survey questions. What's in this room? You know, their family's in that room, or their work is in the other room. You know, aspects, elements of their life. But some rooms, I want to walk in and look around. Tell me about this lamp in this room. That's a focused question. And so the idea of using survey and focus questions is we're both asking big picture questions to think through themes and what's going on in one another's lives, and also very particular questions. So as we go to any particular aspect of their life, that we want to narrow in on it. There are focus questions. So what survey questions reveal are themes and patterns, and more focus questions help us deal with root desires, motivations. Okay, you did that. Why did you do that? Let's talk about this and focus in on this aspect. Another way to think of it is to think of a photography metaphor. It's like the difference between using a wide-angle lens and a zoom lens. You know, some things you want to catch big picture to see patterns in life, and some things we want to focus on with a zoom lens that we can learn about how they think and desire in this one area of life. An example of, say you're meeting with Joe, I just picked Joe earlier, so you're meeting with Joe, he yelled at his wife last night. So a focus question is gonna be, Joe, why did you yell at your wife? Why'd you yell at Susie last night? What happened to cause you to yell? So I'm looking at this very thing. And then I might ask a survey question, do you yell at people often? And I'm gonna step back and just, now I wanna know about other doors down the hallway. And know if yelling goes on there as well. Well, yeah, I yell at work sometimes. Yeah, okay. So this is a bigger theme, bigger pattern in your life than just your marriage. Or if he says, no, I don't ever yell at anybody except my wife. Oh, okay, that's helpful too. That reveals other information that's helpful. So you're constantly going back and forth, survey and focused questions to help learn and understand. You're just seeking knowledge again. We're seeking to know and understand people. Questions about survey and focus, clarify that. That makes sense, what we're doing there. And then the third thing, and this is more detailed, that remember the different types of questions. And this is everything you needed to know. When do you learn the types of questions? What is that, first grade? I don't remember when you learned all the what, when, where, why, how. I don't know, somewhere along those lines. We learned it early on, I guess. It was early on somewhere. So it's just remembering that. And the point of even saying this is to keep in our minds that different kinds of questions help us unpack different aspects of people's lives and disclose different information. So we want to, the what questions disclose basic information, what happened, actions, so what happened last night, Joe? Well, I talked with my wife. Okay, so that's just a basic question. But I don't want to stop there and just assume, okay, what? Well, I'm going to ask, I remember there's a how question. Well, how did you talk to your wife? I yelled at her for 10 minutes. Oh, okay. that discloses more information, right? By remembering to ask from different questions. And then I'm going to remember the other types of questions are helpful too. Even asking things like, well, where did you yell at your wife? Well, at dinner. Oh, at dinner. Yeah, dinners are often tense in our household. Oh, okay. And so just by remembering the different types of questions, I'm learning all sorts of information that's very helpful to enter into their world and to know and understand what's going on. And each kind of question broadens and deepens my understanding about their motives, their thoughts, their actions, and helps reveal that. And this helps us just to think more intentionally and thoughtfully about people. And so I'm constantly, just as we're talking and getting to know people, I'm remembering these things and I'm moving around. I'm asking open-ended questions that are both broad, recovering their lives, and focused on individual things, and I'm remembering all the different how, what, when, where, why kinds of questions so that I can ask those different ask about those different elements. Speaking of questions, you've got to have some. Is that helpful? Matt.
I think it's helpful on the receiving end of those questions.
Yeah.
Try to be forthright. I mean, part of what you're establishing is way to maybe peel back the layers of the onion, you know. But I think hopefully as Christians who are on the receiving end of those questions are mindful of that and are willing to allow those layers to be peeled back.
Yeah.
It's a two-way street.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to shut down. But I think as Christians we must be reminded that this is the Lord really.
Mm-hmm.
Expose sin, change hearts, and all that. So,
yeah.
It's a two-way street.
Yeah. John?
I think there needs to be a distinction made on you really know what to say, it's when to say it, or when to ask it.
Oh, sure.
Because if I was a new person walking into this church, you got to hit one of these kind of questions.
Oh, no, that's not what we're talking about. Yeah, that's not what we're talking about. No. Yeah, it's good. Thank you for the clarification. Yeah, no, we're talking about ministry opportunities we have, you know, so people you're getting to know and you're trying to minister to. No, this is not the new visitor's question here. No.
Yeah. Because I've been in situations where I have walked
where that's happened. Yeah. 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 That's a good reminder. Yeah. Go ahead. Oh, definitely. Yeah. And so again, we're talking about ministry opportunities that we have with people. We're not talking about, at the front door on Sunday morning, necessarily, really with anybody. Remembering here too, and both to Matt's point and to yours, that all that we talked about last couple weeks about love and how we represent Christ's love, identify with struggle and suffering, enter the war on the heart. So, that's always in play even as we're asking questions. It's not an interrogation.
Yeah. Unfortunately, love has got so many lines at a time, something that you have to love and love each other, especially if they take more focus on loving.
Yeah. No, that's good. Yeah. Good clarification. Yeah. Any others? That's helpful. Well, let's talk about then, okay, organizing briefly, organizing what is shared. We are made to interpret, and we talked about that in our first class, that we are made to receive God's word and then to interpret our world on the basis of it and make appropriate applications. And that's so important, especially as we're talking about sharing with others and organizing what's shared with us. That's a really, as we're seeking in a intentional, deliberate ministry relationship with someone, we need to organize what they share with us, put it into categories for ourselves as we're trying to interpret and help them understand the war going on in their heart and that we can bring God's word to bear on that. We share with one another in a chaotic, disorganized way, right? So you can think of how we talk to one another like dumping the laundry basket before doing the laundry. It's just a chaotic mess of all kinds of different types of clothing, and it has to be sorted, right, before you can you can do laundry appropriately without ruining all your clothes. And that's how people talk. We don't talk in an organized way with each other. We mix up our emotions, we mix up our interpretations, we mix up past experiences with present ones. All of that's just a jumbled, you know, mess that gets sort of dumped on one another when we talk to each other. So we need to learn how to organize it so that we can interpret things in an appropriate way, and then apply what we're striving to do to bring God's agenda, apply His word to it. And so there are four, I think, helpful categories, and that's your points A, B, C, and D on your back page, to organize it according to situation, response, thoughts, and wants or desires. So that's our four sort of catch-alls. And that helps us just even separating it think through what's being shared and to be able to categorize or organize what people share with us. And so when we ask, what is their situation, what are people sharing with us that just describes what's going on in their life? What pressures, opportunities, struggles they face, people that are significant, just to learn their situation. And this would even include things of their past and their past experiences, their family, significant events in their life, significant crises. All of that is helping inform the situation or circumstances that the person is in presently. And so we want to organize that under just thinking, well, what is their situation? What is the struggle they're facing? What does that look like? And organizing those, that color of laundry, if you will, into those, into that category in our own minds, to help us understand. And again, just remembering, if I'm going to accurately bring God's word into their world, I have to know and understand their world, and understand their situation they're facing. And even again, past experience informs our present situation, because how we're interpreting what's going on to us now is in many ways conditioned by how we've responded in the past, the things we've experienced, and how we've learned to deal with things in life. The other area that we want to think and ask ourselves is, what are they doing in response? So here's where we want to separate the difference between their situation and how they're responding to it. How is this individual reacting to their situation? What are their thoughts, emotions, behaviors in response to their situation? And then in this, what we're doing is looking for just themes and patterns. Are there typical ways that they respond to certain situations or certain people? And this helps us begin rooting us into what's going on in their hearts. Because remember the connection between fruit and root. And so as we see typical behaviors and patterns of thinking and patterns of speaking, that helps us understand more root desires and things that are going on within the heart that evidence those kinds of fruit in their lives. So as we begin to organize what they're doing and their behavior, that helps us begin, we talked about the gateways to the heart, that helps us begin to open up and understand what's going on in their heart. And then the third thing is, what are their thoughts? So this is where we're separating that color of laundry, is looking at what sense or interpretation are they making of their own situation. How are they viewing themselves and the situation they're in? What is the patterns of thinking in their life? 9 times out of 10, this will be a huge area that needs to be addressed with God's word, how people are thinking. Just one sort of example, we go to 100 places, but let's look at the book of Numbers, probably because it's so, Numbers chapter 11. Look at Numbers 11. We'll just look at a few verses here. I'm just going to read for us 1 to 10. It says, "And the people, being Israel here in the wilderness, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble was among them that had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up. There is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of bedlam. The people went about and gathered it and ground it into handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes out of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. And Moses goes on, we'll stop right there. Moses goes on to reveal some of his own war on his own heart as he inappropriately takes some of the burden on himself. But what, especially as we look at verses 4 to 5 and the general situation of the people, we have a window in onto the importance of how we think about things and how we often wrongly think about things and how we interpret stuff. Israel is in the wilderness. God is providing them manna. They're dissatisfied. The rabble among them is dissatisfied with the manna. Now, is the manna a good thing or a bad thing? It's a great thing, right? It's a sign of God. In fact, the Bible continually points to it as a sign of God's provision and his kindness for his people. He provided supernaturally. In fact, the Lord Jesus takes it up in John 6 as prefiguring him, "I am the bread of heaven," that he is the ultimate provision that he's made for his people and sustaining them from heaven. But notice how their thinking is off kilter. Tell me about their view of the past in verses 4 and 5, their past in Egypt. Is that an accurate view of the past?
Yeah. It's a very narrow window.
Yeah. Egypt sounds like a really great restaurant they had been to once, right? Is that accurate? No, it's not accurate. My favorite part is that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. We were just in bondage and slavery was the cost. But yeah, it costs nothing, I guess, you know. It's such a distorted view of the past, right? But isn't that how we and others think about our past? We airbrush the past like crazy. That's why we get nostalgic. We get nostalgic because we forget all the lousy stuff and just remember the good things. They had been suffering. They were enslaved. And God had miraculously redeemed them from their slavery and brought them to himself, made them his people. So they had a definite distorted view of the past. They had a distorted view of what was going on in the present, just as we talked about. God's manna was an indication of his care. And yet they were treating God as some distant, unkind, aloof God who obviously didn't care for them, didn't provide for them, when he was powerfully, miraculously providing for them. And taken together, how that worked itself out in is it really distorted their view of the future as well. You know, where are we going? And elsewhere in the book of Numbers, the people will grumble at Moses, "Well, you just brought us out here to die. This is, everything's hopeless," right? And not thinking about, hey, God just redeemed you from slavery. God is providing for you now. Therefore, the promises and direction he's giving for the future must be trustworthy, hopeful, right? You're not hopeless. And so this is just an illustration. There's many other places, certainly in the scriptures and even our own experience, we could look at. But our thinking can often distort. We don't interpret our own situations very well oftentimes. We can be very inaccurate. And so thinking about asking, what are people's thoughts? What are they thinking about? How do they view themselves, their past, their present? How are they viewing God? How are they viewing the future? And that's often really where change needs to begin and God's word needs to be brought to bear is in how people are thinking and their unbiblical patterns of thought. And then the last organization category is, what are the wants? Now, this is often very close to what people are thinking, but here we're asking, what are their root desires? What's ruling their heart? What do they want out of this? If we were going to sit down the rabble, if we were having a corporate group counseling with the rabble here, what do you think, in from Numbers 11, what do you think they want? What are they desiring? Better food? Comfort? Yeah, wilderness is, I sat in the wilderness for 45 minutes. I couldn't wait to get back on the bus. It's hot, and the wind felt like a blow dryer in your face, and there's scorpions. Yeah, it's uncomfortable. Yeah.
Well, the King James terminology is they fell a lusting.
A lusting. Yeah.
They wanted more than what they got.
Yeah, yeah. So craving desires of different ways. Yeah. They want comfort. And how that's manifested in better food, better situations, certainty about the future, you know, because they're wandering in the wilderness, all these sorts of things. And so by that helps us then bring God's word to bear when we understand their desires, their motives, their goals. where is their treasure? That's where their heart is, you know, asking what are they treasuring at that point? What are they desiring? Who are they worshiping? Is the rabble worshiping the Lord, Yahweh, at this point? No, they're not, which is why they're going to be judged with all the quail, and they all die eating 3 feet deep of quail later in the chapter because of God's judgment against them. No, they're not worshiping the Lord at all. And so the Lord and his word needs to be brought to bear on them. So, and that means even considering, when we're ministering to others, considering the hard things of what idols are ruling their heart, what false gods, false worship is ruling their heart at any given point, what false treasure. And this is, if you remember, we had these questions at week two, but heart-oriented kinds of questions. This is a reminder here on your handout. What do you love and hate? What are your goals and expectations? What do you seek, aim for, pursue? What are you fearing? You know, we could ask these questions to the rabble. What are they fearing? Well, they're afraid of never getting out of the wilderness. They're afraid of eating manna for the rest of their life. That's what they're worrying about. What do you organize your life around? At that point, their life was organized around that. They were standing, everybody was standing at their tents in verse 10, weeping and crying. Where do you find refuge, safety, comfort, pleasure, escape, security? What do you do when you're tired or scared? What or who do you trust? These kinds of questions are heart desire oriented. They're motivation oriented, and they help unpack what people are desiring after, what we're seeking. Now the point of these four questions, situation, response, thoughts, wants, is that when we think in these ways, these four categories, and often that means writing things down, we're ministering to people, it helps us move from a disorganized pile of laundry to begin sorting clothes and be able to think clearly. And then as we do that, we're able to bring God's word to bear upon their situation and really help people. Because oftentimes our own thoughts and actions and behaviors are just as disorganized to ourselves. You know, we're sort of swimming in this disorganized, you know, mess of red socks and white t-shirts. And others, one huge way of ministry is those who seek to get to know us and just help sort that laundry is can be really, really helpful to bring God's word to bear and help even show things that we weren't really acutely aware of or seeing in our own lives, in our own situations. Well, what are you guys thinking about? Yeah, David.
On top of that, I remember a few years ago, this is a Focus on Family episode. I can't remember exactly what the guy did, but he had a real admirable ministry, kind of like a Mother Teresa type of, you know, biblical. He was really giving himself to serve others and share the word. During the interview, he said something that was profound. I've been somewhat trying to process it ever since, but he said, ask him why he did it. He goes, well, you really only love Christ as much as you love others. And so I thought that was pretty interesting.
Yeah, I mean, I'd want to put context to that and everything, but it is true that loving your neighbor as yourself is on par with loving God. You can't separate the two. Yeah.
To the rabble right now. I see it clearly. I'm going to show you this and we turn to Numbers.
Yeah.
You right there.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, I'm looking forward to next week.
Okay.
Sorry, bitch.
Well, we don't even have to. I'm with you. We don't even have to wait till next week because if we remember the aspects of love that we've already talked about, the first thing we would do with the rabble is we enter the war in their heart. So what's going on? These cravings, desires. And we represent Christ's love. We do it lovingly. And we also identify with the struggle and suffering. And that would mean the wilderness is hard. You know, this is hard. They're not excusable. Well, none of our sin is ever excusable. It's not excusable to ignore the goodness of God and His redemption. But we're not denying that when we just recognize and affirm one another. Yeah, wilderness is hard. What they're doing is hard. And entering into that. And then from that posture, we're able to bring the agenda of, hey, you know, let's put this in perspective. Let's bring God's word to bear here. You know, are you really hopeless? You know, is manna really bad? That bad, seriously? Let's talk about Egypt a little bit. Really, what was Egypt like? You know, and able to unpack that in a loving way. So you still come at the same thing. It's more of our approach, you know. Yeah. Remembering that we're in the same process as the rabble, too, in many, many ways. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. And we'll, yeah, talk about that more next week. We'll spend 2 weeks on speaking and addressing things. Yeah. Any other questions just on knowing? I know this, what I would guess that we would struggle with is, hey, this seems really mechanical. But I would encourage all of us to embrace and think through mechanical getting to know one another. And it becomes more knee-jerk as you get, it becomes more rote as you get familiar with it. But it really, when we're purposeful in getting to know others, especially in ministering to them, we really will realize how much we need to get to know and how little we knew before. And so even having some kind of system and some kind of mechanism of types of questions really opens up avenues of ministry that we never realized before just because we weren't thinking that intentionally or purposefully in getting to know people. So hopefully that'll be a help. Any other last urgent questions? Good. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us in Christ. We thank you for the appearing of your grace in our Lord Jesus to redeem us from all our lawless deeds and the penalty we rightly face before you. And we thank you also that he came to bring us to you, that in your grace and by the power of your Spirit, we would be trained to renounce ungodliness and to live uprightly before you. We pray also, Father, that you would help us to intentionally get to know one another and others, to be able to minister your word and grace to them. We pray you would open up more avenues of opportunity for us to minister to others. We pray that you would have us be mindful and purposeful to be effective and useful by your grace and by the power of your Spirit and with your word into one another's lives. We pray, Father, you'd help us not to remain in casual relationships to one another, but to seek to really get to know what we are struggling with and how we can best help. Father, we pray and depend upon your wisdom. We need your strength. We need the hope of the gospel even as we seek to minister the hope of the gospel in our own lives. Oh, Father, we thank you for this time. We do pray, however inefficient it is, we pray you would make it effective by your Spirit towards the growth of your church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.